Many of us can look back at certain teachers that we had at school whose teaching seemed to open our eyes to the world around us, who seemed to transform our lives for the better, who seemed to encourage us to real learning. Jesus was that kind of teacher for his 12 disciples and for a few others. Although admittedly, the results were a long time in coming. These believers went on to change the world. In chapter 4 of his gospel, Mark summarizes the parables which Jesus, the master teacher, used to instruct his disciples. And today, the master teacher wants you to learn about four aspects of the truth. First of all, he told a parable on manifest truth in verses 21 through 23. On manifest truth, verses 21 through 23. The parallel is in Luke chapter 16 and verse 18. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be put on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, boys and girls, Jesus asks you a question there. What's the answer? If you have a lamp, do you put it under your bed or do you put it on a lampstand? What is it? On a lampstand. Why? Because under the bed it doesn't do you much good. The light only spreads about under the bed. Whereas if you put it on a lampstand, it fills the whole room with light, doesn't it? Well, Jesus is talking about light here, and he's making a number of points about it that should be manifestly true. He's speaking first of the light of necessity. The light of necessity. A lamp was central to ancient life. Until the creation of the electric light bulb at the end of the 19th century, people depended on lamps that were fueled by oil. By the 19th century, in some cases, by gas. But for most of the history of mankind, by oil. Olive oil or other oils. And without lamps being lit, people lived in darkness during the night hours. And what is Jesus saying here? He's saying here that there is a light that is necessary, that we live in darkness, and we need light. We need lamps. And we need lamps that are set in the proper place. We can't hide them away underneath here where the light will not be spread. We need to have them out where they are obvious. We need light. Why is that? Because the Bible tells us that we are sinners by nature, that we are living in spiritual darkness. And we need, as it were, light to shine in our lives. And how does that happen? Well, most of the time, it's not by God bringing a sudden light upon us, as he did Saul on his way to Damascus when he was dramatically converted. No, normally he brings light through others. And so he's saying, we need to be lights. We need to be reflecting the light of God into other people's lives. There is a light of necessity that we need to have. And we can probably all confess that over and over again in life, there were things that were said or done to us by others that have had a marvelous impact upon us. It was like light was suddenly shining in our lives that had not been shining before. So there's a light of necessity. There is, secondly, a light of revelation. A light of revelation. Did you catch that? For there is nothing hidden which will be not revealed, verse 22. There is not anything hidden which will not be revealed. What is Jesus talking about here? He's saying there was light at a time, but that it was hidden. It was as if it was under a bed. And now it's been revealed. What's he talking about? He's talking about the light of revelation, how in the Old Covenant, the truth about the great Messiah was hidden away in types and shadows. And now it has been openly revealed to men. If we will but recognize it. It was hidden in the Old Testament. It was hidden in the carpenter's shop in Nazareth. It is even, in a sense, at this point in Jesus' ministry, still being hidden. That's why Jesus says to those he heals, don't go and tell anybody. It's not quite time for the light to shine that brightly. That time will soon come. But for now, keep it to yourself. There's a light of revelation that is coming and has come. And if you think about it, there's a sense in which all of us at certain times in our earthly pilgrimages needed a light of revelation that was not shining in our lives. We all had to have light shine into our lives to reveal us, ironically, in our sinfulness, that we would recognize our need for a Savior and find Him as the light shone, as it were, onto the revelation of Jesus Christ in the pages of Holy Scripture. And there we found revealed to us what we need. Perhaps you are like that today. You still are at a point in your earthly pilgrimage where the light has not shone into your life, where you have not seen Jesus Christ clearly as the only Savior and Redeemer and King and Lord among men. Jesus is encouraging you then to find that in Him. The third final manifest truth that you need to see is the light of judgment, verse 22b. Nor has anything been kept secret but that it should come to light. If you boys and girls go out into the woods and come across a rotten log lying there on the ground, and with your foot you kick it so that it moves, what do you find underneath, usually? You find all kinds of bugs, don't you? And what do those bugs do? They run out into the sun so they can enjoy the sun, don't they? They want to get a tan like you do in the summer. Is that what they do? No, they all rush back under the log because they hate the light. They hate the light. And why is it? Well, the light to them is bad. It is judgment upon them. And the Bible compares us to those kinds of bugs. We hate the light and we love the darkness. And yet the time is going to come when we will all face judgment because of the utter wickedness of our sin. And so Jesus has come into this world, as He's telling us in these parables. He came into this world in order to shine the light of judgment upon our sin, to expose it, just as you expose the bugs when you roll that rotten log in the forest. One of the reasons that Jesus was so strongly opposed by the Jewish leaders and by many of the Jewish people as well, the ordinary people, was precisely because He exposed them in their sin. Because He made them uncomfortable. Because He made them mad that anyone would have the temerity, to have the chutzpah, to expose their sin and say, this is wrong, and this merits God's judgment. It's as if light were shining upon them and exposing them to the judgment of God. to come. And of course, brothers and sisters, the time is coming when there will be a great and climactic judgment of the living and the dead. And where will you stand? Where will any of us stand? We need to heed Jesus' words in verse 23. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. The light of judgment is going to shine brightly upon you. Will that cause you to fear? Or will that cause you to rejoice that your salvation in Christ is drawing near? Secondly, the Master Teacher wants you to notice mysterious growth in verses 26 through 29. On mysterious growth. This passage is unique to the Gospel of John, which is very unusual. There's very little of Mark that is not also found in one of the other two synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Luke. In the parable of the soils, immediately prior to this parable, or almost immediately prior to it, the idea of growth was very important. Here, the emphasis falls on its mysteriousness. For it is, first of all, beyond man's knowledge. It is beyond man's knowledge. Look at verses 26 and 27. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. How does a seed, boys and girls, grow? You plant a seed in the ground and it grows, doesn't it? But do you see it grow? Do you understand how it grows? No. It's only with modern photography that we can have a camera placed on a seed and then watch it grow. We can see many months of growth in a few seconds. And we see something of the dynamics of that. But even in that case, we don't really understand how it grows. And yet, not long ago, somebody found a seed in Egypt that was 4,000 years old. And they planted it in the ground. And guess what happened? It worked. It worked. 4,000 years after the seed was first formed. The process, you see, what Jesus is saying here, the process of the growth of His kingdom is known only to God. There is a mysteriousness to it. And that's true whether we're thinking of the growth of the kingdom of God within our own hearts or more generally in this world. It is beyond man's knowledge. It progresses at His pace, in His time, in His way. And we must recognize that it is so. Secondly, the mysterious growth is beyond man's control. Verse 28. For the earth yields crops by itself. First the blade, then the head. After that, the full grain in the head. The Greek word translated by itself could be translated automatically. For the earth yields crops automatically. And the point here is that the growth of God's kingdom is beyond our control. We make plans for the church. We get organized as the church. We have meetings. We have worship services. But the progress of the kingdom is, in fact, under God's control, not our control. And everything we do is with that submissive attitude that it is God's work being accomplished in His way, in His time, just as He accomplishes that in the growing of the crops. It's not the farmer's will that's accomplished, it's God's will. And thirdly, mysterious growth is seen because it is beyond man's timing. Verse 29, but when the grape ripens, immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. The farmer plants in the spring typically, and he harvests in the fall. What do you suppose would happen, boys and girls, if the farmer went out in, say, late May and tried to harvest? Well, unless it's winter wheat, it's not going to work. It's not ready to be harvested. It's not the time. And so what is Jesus saying here? That the way that the kingdom of God grows in this world, grows in our hearts, that is determined and known by God. And so we make our plans for the future humbly, don't we? We say, yes, in such and such a time, we're going to do such and such a thing. If the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. We make our plans, but we know that it is the Lord's will that will be accomplished. So the Master Teacher is encouraging you to humbly plan for the future of this congregation, for the future advance of the kingdom, knowing that its growth is, in fact, mysterious. Thirdly, the Master Teacher wants you to notice multiple results, verses 30 through 32. And he said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs, and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." Parallel passage to this is found in Matthew 13, verses 31 through 35. Jesus goes on with these country metaphors, talking about seeds being planted and so on. And he emphasizes that the way that his kingdom grows is, first of all, from small to big in verses 31 through 32a. And he refers to a mustard seed as the smallest of the seeds. Now, as a matter of fact, there are smaller seeds than the mustard seed. And Bible critics will say, Jesus made a mistake. Jesus is not God. He told something that wasn't true. But he's simply using a metaphor that was common in the time. The mustard seed was considered the smallest of the seeds. And it also, comparatively, created the largest result. Compared to the size of the seed, which was one of the smallest seeds, compared with the plant that grows, which is as big as a small tree, it was proverbial among the ancient peoples. And so he uses that proverb. There's no problem with what Jesus says. And what Jesus is saying then is that the church is going to begin small. Remember, how many were there, boys and girls, on the day of Pentecost? 120. Wow, that's only three times the number that we have here. And they have completely turned the world upside down in the 2,000 plus years since then. 120. The church begins small and it ends big. But if you think about it, it's also true about the work of God in your hearts. Because it begins small. It begins with a simple faith. A simple reaching out and appropriating of the work of Jesus Christ on the behalf of sinners and claiming it as your own. And I trust that you have all done that. But then what happens? That isn't where it stops. It goes on. It continues to have its impact in your life. It transforms you. Just as that tiny mustard seed becomes this enormous tree-sized plant, so that faith, so that reality of Christ in you should become bigger and greater. There is this dynamic feature to the work of Christ in this world, in His kingdom, that we need to see in our lives. And what a joy it is, brothers and sisters, isn't it, when we see the work of Christ progressing in someone's life, where we do not see them simply staying on the same level all their days. We see that progress week by week, month by month, year by year. But as well here, we see not only the result of big to small to big, but of weak to strong in verse 32b. verse 32, and when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. Mustard seed is very small. The plant it produces is big enough that the birds can come and nest in its branches. You have to have a certain weight-supporting feature to a branch for a bird to make its nest, or else the nest will fall, of course. So who are these birds? Well, Jesus here is comparing, in fact, the nations of the world to birds. And he's saying that from this little Jewish-centered mustard seed is going to come a great reality where the peoples of the world can come in and find their nests and join with us. And this is a good thing, or none of us would be here. Right? Not many of us are Jews. Some of us may have some Jewish heritage, but mostly we're not Jews. And so this is talking about us. This is talking about grace and truth, that we are coming in because the church grows from weakness to strength, and that strength, it is strong enough that it's able to engraft non-Jews into the people of God. We see the church becoming able to engraft the races, the languages, the nations, the peoples. And so, brothers and sisters, Jesus is encouraging us never to despise the day of small things, the day of small churches. We're never to despise what is weak, but we are, by God's grace, to encourage and strengthen that it become more and more what it should be. And the same, of course, is true in our lives. Fourth and finally, the master teacher teaches you about measured gifts. Measured gifts in verses 33 and 34 and 24 and 25. Jesus, first of all, is talking about how the parables were appropriate for the crowds before him, verses 33 and 34a. And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. Jesus found the parabolic method of teaching to be effective in reaching out to people and to cause them to be interested in his ministry, in part because the parables aren't didactic. They're not straightforward. They tease out our thoughts. But there's more to it there to notice than just that. And the commentator McKenna, who was president of Asbury Seminary for many years, wrote this, and it's very insightful. Imagine, he writes, a mind filled with revealed truth that needs to be shared with mankind. Add to the volume of truth the knowledge that his time is limited. Urgency would seem to dictate a spilling out of high-level truth with the expectation that the disciples would catch up after he is gone. Jesus rejects that option. He takes it slowly and surely, little by little, so that people are able to acquire what they need to know at a level that's appropriate to themselves, and then keep building. One of the sad things that pastors deal with all the time is the people in the pew who simply rest on their laurels and do not press ahead, do not seek to learn more, to understand more, to apply more. Jesus began where people were, as he should, and then he encouraged them to keep going, up and up and up, growing like that mustard seed into the mustard plant. Second of all, parables had to be explained to the disciples, verse 34b. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. The disciples increasingly are being instructed in all that they needed to know. Jesus is working with them intensively so that when the time came, when these great realities of his death and resurrection and ascension come about, as he talked to them, but we read over and over again in the in the Gospels that they didn't understand, that it wasn't clear to them. Well, why would it have been clear to them? It was only after the fact that they were able to understand it, because he had taken the time to explain the parables to them, preparing the ground to the point where they were able to function as they needed to do, to produce the New Testament, to have a definitive and final, once for all, revelation about him to us. What Jesus taught is not always immediately clear. Chemistry professor at the College of Worcester in Chemistry 101 filled a blackboard. It was just as green as this blackboard was. He filled it with chemical formula, went on and on and on, and he finally finished. He filled the whole thing, and he turned around to his class and he said, "You got it?" And there were 30 blank looks, because after about the second formula, everybody was lost. Well, that's what Jesus risked. But he didn't do what that first year chemistry teacher was doing, first year teaching, first year chemistry student. He took them step by step by step, because he was the master teacher and he understood that's how you do it if you want people to really learn. But the flip side of that is we've got to learn. We've got to dig into the Word. We have to hear what He says to Him, to us, and then take it to heart. And that leads us to the third measured gift that He has here, and that is parables were to be personally appropriated. Parables were to be personally appropriated. Verse 24a, "And He said to them, take heed what you hear." Take heed to what you hear. Robert Atwell was an Orthodox Presbyterian minister who candidated in the OP Church in Westfield, New Jersey, and as he came out of the pulpit and down to the front of to the front entrance to the church, he looked out through the doors that day he was candidating, and there on the back of the church sign facing the street were the words of James 1:22, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." And he decided if that was the kind of church that congregation was, that if they offered him a call, he would take it. And they did, and he did. Parables were to be personally appropriated. God's word is there for us to believe it and to follow it. And finally, under measured gifts, among the measured gifts, parables provide more and more, or less and less, verses 24 and 25. "With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him." This, of course, is the opposite of socialism. Jesus wants those who have more and more to have more and more. And those who have less and less to have less and less. Of course, he's speaking particularly of those who have received in God's providence the knowledge of the Word of God in the parables and in all other forms that the Bible takes to us. And if we take to heart what we read here, then He gives us more. His Spirit instructs us more. We understand more. We build more and more. But if we just ignore it, if we don't apply it, if we don't read it, memorize it, if we don't make it our daily meditation, then God's Spirit gives us less and less from it. If you belong to a sports club, you'll often see little phrases on the walls to encourage you as you're doing your 127th, whatever it is, and wish that you were anywhere but where you are. And it'll say, "Use it or lose it." Well, that's what's true in the gym is true in the church. Use it or lose it. Use it or lose it. You see, the master teacher is training you in the truth through his word, in the truth about the kingdom of God, about Christ's reign in this world, over men and nations. What are you learning from him, week by week, day by day? And what are you doing with what you learn from him? That's the challenge that the master teacher gives to you as students today. Let's pray together.